We turn to the passage that we read in 1 John 5. But the keynote of that whole passage is verse 5. 1 John 5 and at verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? John probably wrote that letter 50 years after Jesus died, maybe. But John's still alive as an old man. But I want you to think back just for a moment to two things that he noticed in his gospel. It's generally thought that John wrote his gospel after all the others had been written, and not to correct them, for there would be nothing in them that was wrong, but to add information, add detail, add perspective that the Holy Spirit had not given Matthew, Mark and Luke to notice. And there are two things as we come to study 1 John 5 that I want you to recall from his gospel that he alone notes. In John chapter 7 and in verse 37, John 7 verse 37, John records how Jesus in Jerusalem at an earlier feast, not the time when he was crucified, but earlier in his ministry, perhaps a year, perhaps two beforehand. In John 7 verse 37 we read this. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." But of course, when John comes to write his letter, following Pentecost by a long way, the Spirit had been given. The Spirit had been received. And every believer in Christ, it could be said that out of his belly flow rivers of living water. Out of the innermost being of a believer, one born again, one transformed, the power of the Spirit brings life, a well never ceasing, springing up into eternal life deep within the heart. So these were prophetic words of Jesus that made a great impression upon John. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Fast forward now 2 or 3 years to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 19. And to verse 34. The picture is that day of crucifixion. You probably remember that we read in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus was crucified at Golgotha. But usually the other Gospel writers call the place Calvary. Golgotha is the Hebrew for the place of a skull. And Calvary is the Latin for the place of a skull. It's thought generally that people were crucified and the bones of those who died before them were there for them to watch while they were dying. It was the place of a skull, Calvary, Golgotha. And Jesus has just died. And the soldiers, because they'd had instruction to make sure that whereas people usually lingered on the cross if they were healthy for two or three days and nights before they finally died in great agony, because it was a special worship day the next day, Pilate had given orders from the Jews that they should all be dead by the end of the day. And so it is that the soldiers came, and they came to the one thief who was alive, and they smashed his legs. And that causes instant death, because when you're nailed on a cross, all the weight has to go to your knees, and to breathe at all, you have to press up in great pain, and it's like that. And the minute the knees can't push up, that's it. And then they went to the other one, and they did the same to him. But when they found that Jesus was already dead, in fulfillment of the scriptures that not a bone of him was broken, they pierced his side with a spear. And John says, forthwith, that's immediately, came out blood and water. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. While Jesus had been on the cross, he had committed the care of his mother Mary to John. And in my mind's eye, I don't know whether it's true or not, but in my mind's eye, as that terrible, gruesome scene of the spear going into the side of the dead body of Christ, I imagine his mother turning away onto John's chest, hugging him and holding tight, but not looking at that terrible, terrible scene. So as we come to this passage in 1 John 5 about the blood and as the of the water, Scripture interprets Scripture. And we are to think of that scene on Calvary, where forthwith out of the side of Jesus came blood and water. And the words of Jesus also in Jerusalem, but years before, out of the belly of a believer, out of his belly, shall flow rivers of living water. So we come to 1 John 5 with that freshly in our mind. And you can imagine the impact this made on John and how he's meditated over it. Perhaps if he was 30 when Jesus died, he might be 90 now, something like that. And he's always thought about these things. And the Spirit moves him in this letter in chapter 5 to speak to the believers, and especially to bring before them and us the absolute core, the center of faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And then our text. Who is he? Who is the individual that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So John is writing about victory, about how to live in this world triumphantly, about how to live and not be afraid of dying or of the judgment that follows death, of being able to live in the world and not fearing rulers, judges, soldiers, not fearing poverty, not fearing bullying, of just simply trusting utterly in the Lord, and by doing that, able to win through every situation that life can throw at a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. Who is he that overcometh the world? Who doesn't give in to all the sins? Who in the difficult situations, the challenging situations, finds the answer? It is, of course, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. But what is wonderful about this passage is that John doesn't leave it there. It could leave itself open to easy believism. No, it's just enough to believe in the Son of God. That's all that is required. It isn't all that's required. And here John spells out what absolutely is required for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to have a foundation in life that will overcome the world, that will win through every situation and obtain the victory. Who is he that believeth, that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? But what about him? What about him? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. In other words, when those soldiers pierced the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and outward came those bodily fluids of blood and water, this that issued from death by the Spirit struck John as being symbolic, emblematic of the life that is won for the believer through the death of the Saviour. There's water and there's blood. Now, isn't this a fascinating expression? Would you have thought of writing it? Well, even John, of course, was inspired by the Spirit. This is he that came by water and blood. We use the expression in English, to come by something, to mean that we accidentally come across it. Oh, we came across something, we came by something, you know. And that is almost the opposite of what the meaning is here. But hear these words about Jesus, that he came by water and blood, means he achieved his life's work. He accomplished his life's ministry. He did what he was sent to do supremely by water and blood. Leave that out. It doesn't matter about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not saved. I believe that King George V lived. He was just before my time. But I never knew him. You can believe that Jesus lived and died on a cross and did wonderful things, but it doesn't make you to know him. Believing just in and of itself is purely in the head. It doesn't give you the vital victory in the soul to overcome the world. Something more than head knowledge is needed. And that which is beyond head knowledge and goes to the core of our being, to the innermost soul of a person when he's converted, is that Jesus came by water and blood. He accomplished, he achieved, in all that we read of his ministry and all about his birth, in all his time in Egypt and growing up in Nazareth, in all his ministry over 3 years, it was the water and the blood that flowed from his riven side that worked the changing work that enables his people to overcome. Now, he came firstly by water and blood. Now, you won't go wrong if you can remember that Paul here, that John here by the Spirit is using this sense of water in two ways. Jesus was introduced to his public ministry by the water baptism of John. He was introduced to the Jewish people so that they might know that he is the one sent by God, the Lamb of God. But of course, Lamb implies the death. But he came first, you see, introduced to his people by water. Now, there's a pun, although I hesitate to use that word in things so vital as the Spirit, but there is a pun on that use of that word. Jesus came by water, and as we saw, he gives the water of life to those out of whose belly it shall come later. And that's a slightly different sense, and that's the meaning that's going to come. But Jesus came, introduced to his people, by the water of John's baptism. Now, water, having the idea that the Lord Jesus comes to this world and washes us, is not sufficient. Peter is very careful in his letter, because there seemed to be some misunderstanding. Peter says, speaks of the washing of regeneration, but in case it be misunderstood that regeneration is merely like an external washing, he says, the answer of a good conscience. So, though washing is a lovely picture, washing has to do, at least in most people's minds, simply with an external cleansing. And therefore, when John here says, don't concentrate on the water only, concentrate rather on the blood, he's saying that we have to go to the heart of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood, to obtain the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Two things then make up our faith. In summary, there are many, many points of doctrine, but the two things that make up the faith of a believer following the death of the Lord Jesus are his blood and his life. His blood and the water. So let's think first of the blood. This is he that came by water and blood. Many people in the Anglican Church think in terms of incarnational theology. The word incarnate means to take human flesh. And they say that simply by becoming human, the Lord Jesus identifies with mankind and is on their side. And that's enough to save. They're all going to be saved. That's where it comes from, universalism. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he came to die. Before his death, the Lord Jesus says, this which is yet to be to be accomplished has not yet been accomplished in me till I die on the cross. And so, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. If you were to care to go home today and reread 1 John, it's not very long, you can soon read it. 5 minutes a chapter, it won't take you 5 minutes a chapter, less than half an hour's reading. But notice how much John speaks of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his constant, constant theme. Blood, then. It speaks of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. Without that atoning death applied to our lives, there is no spiritual life. And this is the absolute core of the Christian faith. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I'm sure you've read books of what it is to a person to be condemned to death. And one of the terrible things about being condemned to death is that you know your end is coming. If you're suddenly murdered, you don't. If you suddenly have an accident with a car knocks you over, you don't know it's coming. You might sense it's coming if you're ill, but you don't know when or where. But a person sentenced to death knows the date and the time of execution, but above all knows how inevitable it is. There can only be one possible way out other than death, and that is a pardon from the king. But I often try to visualize so that I might understand how thoroughgoingly destructive my sin is. I'll just name one sin, one of the many thousands of sins that characterize me. One of those many, many sins was abuse of the Lord's day. Now, God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So that I, as a 15-year-old, was under sentence of death. And when I began to think about that, just as I began to hear the gospel, I felt a double sense of being under sentence of death. I knew that I would die, but when you're 15, you think it's going to be at 85 or 95. It's too far in the future to be of any great concern. On the other hand, there had been incidents in my life, and one was shortly to follow, which made that very real. I've told you before, I remember one very, very wet day when I'd been hitchhiking and I came across an accident on a dark, black, wet night where cars had hit each other overtaking a lorry and there were six people lying in the road amidst all the broken glass. I was 11. I recalled it. A horror of death. I've told you before, I remember that I made up my mind then, and it's still with me now, that the one thing I don't want to happen is that I die in public view in the middle of the road on a filthy, wet, dark night. And then, of course, we had in our town the Harrow Railway accident just shortly after I was converted. The biggest railway accident in England that had ever happened, or has happened since. And as a sixth former, I was sent along to help. Death. The ordinary physical death, which I would have liked to have sort of put away in my mind as something for 40 years later, 50 years, 60 years later. But everyone who ever is born is under sentence of death. But that isn't the worst part. The worst part is the spiritual death, the judgment of an angry God upon our sins. And it only needs one. Multiply them 10 times if you've committed 10 sins. Multiply them 1,000 times if you've committed 1,000 sins. Multiply them 10,000 times if you've committed 10,000 sins. But it'll be an angry God. And it will be a dismissal into hell, where everybody else like you will be there under sentence of torment. There is no way that you can make up to an eternal God for the things you've done wrong. You can promise never to do it for the future, but there is nothing you can do about the past. It's there. God has been despised by you. You've broken his law. Now, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ represents the death of his perfect Son who took human flesh. The only perfect offering ever made by a human being to God. And he made that offering in order that he might take the place of every one of God's elect, every guilty sinner, who knows in his own heart the plague of the sin and who desperately desires to be rid of that weight of sin. And that sure certainty of dying not only according to the body but according to the spirit. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, every sin, the Greek says. Every sin. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the only hope for any one of us to be able to stand in the presence of God and find him not angry but loving, find him not dismissive but welcoming, is to have come to the cross of Calvary, to have confessed sin, and to know that that blood that he shed there, that punishment that he endured unto death, was to take my place. And what it does, you see, is it enables you to overcome the world, to be more than a conqueror. For the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus is counted to the guilty sinner who's confessed his sin. God sees each believer in Christ and no longer in Adam. And he accepts him. If not yet made perfect, in essence perfect, potentially perfect, through the new birth in Christ. And it's when the Spirit of the living God has borne upon the soul of a guilty sinner who might have been careless, who might be anxious to get rid of sin. It's when that transaction takes place in the soul that a person is born again. Without it, there is no life. Without it, there is no overcoming the world. We are prey to whatever events happen. Not by water only, but by water and blood. The things to do with water don't become released until the blood has been shed. And that's the meaning of John. If you and I as believers are to know the experience that out of our belly is to flow rivers of living water, rivers of life, Spirit flowing out in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control to the whole world around us. If that fountain, a well of water springing up to eternal life, is to flow, it can't flow before the application of the blood. That's the point. There is no life in the Spirit without their first being the atonement for sin. Not by water only is the significance for us, but by water and blood first of all. And it is the Spirit that bears witness to these things. Now, if you go to a court of law and you are asked to give evidence that so-and-so said something, or that it was this person who robbed you, or that you saw what actually had happened in an accident, you are said to give testimony or to bear witness. And the Holy Spirit of God bears witness to the water and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now there are two lists here. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. But the Holy Spirit of God appears in both lists. He's active in heaven and he's active on earth. How important is testimony? how important is witness? Now, of course, it is the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The witness of the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, that doubtless persuaded many to believe that he is indeed the Christ, and the significance of all his miracles was because he is the Son of God. To the fact of Jesus being the Son of God, there are three that bear witness in heaven, and there are three that bear witness in earth. Just on the point of exposition here, you've either got to think that Father, the Word, and the Spirit bear witness in heaven, like the other Spirit and the water and the blood bear witness on earth, or else you've got to think that the Father, Son, and Spirit bear witness from heaven, like the Father did when he said of the Lord Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Because John gives the contrast here between the three who bear witness on earth, I tend to take the first part, there are three that bear record in heaven, to mean that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit bear a record in heaven that Jesus is the Son of God. They bear that record to angels, these things the angels desire to look into. They bear that record to all the elect who are there in their souls but not in their body, who died before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are three who bear record. What an impressive witness it is. Now, of course, among the Jews, and rightly, the presence of three witnesses made something, it had to be believed, it was true. If three who were honest and honourable witnesses agreed, the thing could be established from any point of view as being utterly true. So when we have the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit witnessing that Jesus is the Son of God, then there can be no more powerful witness. It would be sufficient to have one of them. But there are three. The Father, and then notice the subtle change by the Spirit, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Do you remember? But how can the Word bear witness that Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, the change of significance to the Word here, instead of saying the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the change of the significance is to bear testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ, having gone to heaven in his humanity for the first time, that he's there as fully God and fully man, which had never been before. So, if you like, the Father and the Word, the Son in his eternal state of existence, bears testimony that he is the same Saviour, the same Godhead, even though he has manhood in his risen body. I don't press the point, but you see the subtle change in wording there. And there is the Holy Spirit. These bear record in heaven. Now, representing the Godhead on earth, the Holy Spirit also bears record on earth as well as in heaven. There are three that bear witness to the Godhead, that Jesus is the Son of God, and it is the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And you can see now that if you don't grasp this, you're going to be like the Anglicans who will preach at every funeral. We're all going to heaven, aren't we? You see, the Holy Spirit and the water and the blood witness in a person's heart, witness with our spirit, that yes, I must have that blood. That blood must cover me. There is no place for me in heaven. There is no way to heaven. There is no access to the presence of God for me because I've sinned once or more. Unless that blood covers my sin and brings about repentance and brings about renewal. And the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that that blood is the essence, the spilling of that blood is the essence of what Christ came to accomplish to bring redemption to his people. And the Spirit witnesses through the water that we indeed have the Spirit deep within. And he's issuing from us, spreading life everywhere we go. Everywhere takes life where we go. Everything rejuvenates. And we know it. We know we're not of the world. We know that the world hates us because we have nothing to do with it. It is hard to live in the world and not be of it. It's the constant battle. But actually we know that the Spirit is operating within us to take away a love of the world and to enable us to overcome the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And our faith is vested in Jesus being the Son of God, and in particular that he died on Calvary, shed his blood, and gives the Spirit of life to those who believe. You remember that the Lord Jesus spoke at one time in his ministry, and very understandably, and we understand the things that he's saying. I am come, he said, in my Father's name, John 5:43. I'm come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And isn't that typical of the human nature? Anybody knew? You get a filthy, unclean, dissolute man like Muhammad, and millions follow him, when the perfect, spotless, incarnate Son of God, who gave his testimony and lived his life and died his death hundreds of years before Muhammad, yet men don't follow him when they have the choice. You can understand what Jesus is saying. Are we going to believe the testimony of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Spirit and of the water and of the blood? Are we going to believe him or make him a liar? If we receive the witness of men, and for things to do with the flesh and the world we do, why should we not, for things of the Spirit, believe the things of God? If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, that he's testified of his Son, that he's the Son of God, and he's come by water and blood. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not the record has made God a liar. Incidentally, as you're working through this verse, if you read 1 John later, the word in these three verses translated witness and the word translated record is the same word in the original. They're just bringing the changes, the translators here. Record and witness is identical. Same word in Greek throughout. Let me just read them to you and then you'll know it. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which is testified. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record, same word as witness, they could have put witness there, that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, same word as witness, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And now you see that having dealt with the theme and the blood first, and having shown us that easy believism, just merely believing in Jesus as the Son of God, is not adequate, he then comes straight to the point. This is the record, this is God's witness, that God has given to us eternal life. And this life, it's all about life, is in his Son. We don't want a name for religion. We don't want a name for formality, that we go through the orders of service correctly. We want life. God's life in us. The life of the Spirit flowing up. Not the life of the old nature that is corrupt, but the life of Jesus. This is the record. That God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And could it be more plain? He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Who is he that overcomes the world? Who is more than a conqueror? But he that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but believes in his death, and that by his death is obtained life in the Spirit, and that it pleases God, he gives testimony to the whole Godhead. And these things being true on earth, the Spirit bears witness on earth, so that when we hear them, if we're his, we'll believe them, and we'll follow them, we'll trace them, we want to take hold of them. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth in the way outlined, that Jesus is the Son of God? Is that where you stand? Is that your foundation? Only that will hold you through all of life's experiences into eternity. Only that will hold you tight at the judgment throne of God. Amen.